And if you didn't pick up the notes, they are on the back book card there.
1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at one verse tonight.
Let's look at chapter 3 and verse 15. It says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." We have one primary thought here, and I believe that it is contingent on the things that we look at the beginning and end. The primary thing is that we need to be always ready. But there's frankly no real point if we don't take care of some other things first. And so we have there at the beginning, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That is an imperative. And the original in the Greek language conveys the idea that this is a one-time action that should be resolved, should be taken care of. We are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. Now, let's make a couple of clarifications. Number one, of course, we deal with the whole idea of sanctification. That English has this great propensity of, let's invent another word, which is why the English vocabulary is three times the size of virtually anything else is on the earth, and sometimes quite a bit more than that. An unabridged dictionary in most other languages is much, much, much narrower than that in English. Sanctify is, we could just as easily take an existing word and adjust it, and we could say holify. And so it's the idea of rendering or making something or recognizing, as in this case, something as holy. So we are to make God, make Christ holy in our hearts. This does not mean that God is not holy. He already is holy. But we need to live in such a way that our hearts recognize him, that we ourselves recognize him as holy in us. Now, by the way, I'm going to digress here slightly. Keep your finger here, and let's go to Isaiah chapter 8. You know, this is one of those passages where you find something that is seemingly just in passing, and you say, you know, that would be a great tool in dealing with this. Even though that's not the primary theme of the passage. What we have here in 1 Peter is basically a quotation from the Old Testament, where he says, "Sanctify the Lord in your hearts." In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 13, it says, "Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." Now, if that is indeed a quotation, and I think it is, if you look in your in the Isaiah passage, the word Lord is that all in caps? All right, if that's all in caps, then we have the word Jehovah that is applied only to the true God. So anytime, and by the way, but that is a specialty as far as Hebrew is concerned. When they would take the Old Testament and quote it in the New, or in the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, when they would translate that, the Old Testament, the Hebrew, into Greek, they would use a Greek word called kurios, which means Lord, but it's a more generic term. They would not differentiate between the word Lord, which is Adonai in your Old Testament, with the word that we have translated sometimes as Jehovah and so forth. They wouldn't differentiate those. So when you deal with an Old Testament quotation in the New, where they use Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on, because we don't know how it was pronounced because the vowel pronunciations are gone. We have no idea how it was pronounced, which is why you have this great disparity in pronunciation. All we have is the four consonants. And that being the case, there's several places in the New Testament where they use a quotation referring to the Lord, all caps, Jehovah God, and they reference it to the Son, which means that Jehovah is Jesus. And if you have those lovely people who come by your door on Saturday morning when you're still in your pajamas with their satchel of goodies, and you get into a theological conversation with them, they will say some of the most obnoxious and outrageous things because they have been taught to say those things. And yet a great many of those things are not true. Or they're twisted, distorted, and sometimes they're bold-faced out and out lies. If you catch them in a lie, they will lie to cover the lie. It's a fascinating thing to see. And one of the things that they don't like to deal with is, well, if this is a quotation from the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, this is Jehovah God, and it's in reference to Jesus. So Jesus is Jehovah. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, 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 no. Oh, no, 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 no. Can't have that. Why? Because that is a hill to die on for them. And so they will squirm to get out from underneath that and want to leave your front porch immediately. And rest assured, they will not come by for 2 more years at least. And sometimes longer than that, because they'll have you checked off, don't go here. Especially if you take the trainee and keep looking at the trainee and tell them, okay, on your way back, I want you to ask this person who is training you, ask them to please explain this question. Because they won't do that for you. They won't answer this question for you. Trust me. If you want the answer, please come back and I'll be happy to talk to you on your own time. Because my goal is not to make them look foolish, although that could be a side benefit, but that's just for myself. My goal is to get them to see the error of their ways and to show them the truth. And so if you can trip them up and they're like, I had a guy in my living room who was raised this way, and I had him turn to a passage of scripture in his own Bible, and he spent 5 minutes just staring at the text without saying a word. And he'd be doing this. Because he couldn't wrap his head around the fact that the text differed from what he'd been taught. And yet the text was clear. And there's a great many of those texts out there. So let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 3. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. We talked about this last week on Sunday morning when we did our digression, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. There should be no aspect of our being, there should be no aspect of our lives that is not holy and completely committed to the Lord. Most Christians are usually between 70 and 90% there. And most of us at various times, and when I talked about the roadblock and so on, most of us hit that thing that we are just unwilling to let God have. And I dare say for the majority of Christians, that is something that they waffle back and forth on. That's something they struggle with. It goes back and forth all the time. Sometimes they finally go, okay, God, I think I'm willing to let you have that. Sometimes that it happens when we no longer have, think that thing is as important to us as we once thought. But we, whatever the reason, we arrive at the point where I'm willing to let God have that. And then somewhere else along the way, we're going to run into either another roadblock, another thing I'm not willing to let God have, or sometimes it's that same one that keeps cropping up, because very often that's it. And usually, by the way, folks, it is something that is good. It is not something most of the time that is wicked and overtly evil. It is something that is good. See, the devil's a better tactician than that. He isn't going to take something that is blatantly, overtly evil most of the time and use that as their stumbling block. Instead, he will use something that is good. I have seen it be family. I have seen it be politics. I have seen it be a hobby. I have seen it be any number of things that could be good and noble in and of themselves, but it becomes a great stumbling block. It becomes something that I am unwilling to let God have. And therefore, that is my stumbling block, that I value this more than I value my God. I value this more than I value my submission to my God, my availability to my God, my willingness to serve my God under any circumstances. So I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I do the overt outward things, the outward conformity. But in my heart of hearts, I know that there is something I'm holding out on God with. And until I am willing to let God have that, I am not in full compliance with what God would have for me. I'm in disobedience. Because I have, for example, and this is a number of places around the scripture, here we have an imperative. God says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Let God be holy in your life, which means, in essence, let you be holy gods. And yet, if I'm unwilling to do that, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. I'm in sin. But I'm not drinking, I'm not fooling around, I'm not looking at pornography, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing... Yes, I understand that. But it's still sin. Don't catalog your sin saying, well, I'm better than so-and-so, I'm pretty good guy. No, we are not. What God wants is you. What God wants is me. And the thing that we are holding on to, that we are unwilling to let God have, is the great stumbling block, even if it is something good and noble. It is a stumbling block. And nothing more. Because the devil is more than happy to take whatever tools that are at his disposal, even if they're good and noble. It's still a tool of the devil if it's keeping you from serving the Lord. We are to make God preeminent in our heart. He is to be our focus, our purpose. He is to be the primary thing as far as importance is concerned. I have told people a great many times, never, it is a terrifying prospect to approach a major decision in my life when I'm not right with God. Because I'm going to bungle it. I'm going to have regrets. Because I am not empowered by the Spirit of God. I'm not on God's course. I'm on my own course. I am on my own because I have told God no. And when it comes to that decision, I am operating in the realm of the flesh, which is the same thing that empowered me before I came to know Christ as Savior. And that didn't do me real well then either. Instead, this is supposed to be in place of fear. You know, I don't know about you. I don't know about you. But the last 2 years have been a rough 2 years. We've had a bunch of things happen. It's just been a rough 2 years. And there's a lot of people that day by day live in fear. I'm afraid I'm going to get the plague. I'm afraid that the authorities are going to come and knock on my door and carry me off to an internment camp. I'm afraid that if I get the shot, I'm going to grow a third eye. I'm afraid if I get the shot, they're going to inject a little tracking device in me and they're going to find me any place in the world. And then when the Antichrist comes, he'll know exactly where to find me. You know, people have developed really bad eschatology, a doctrine of end times during this time. You'd be amazed the questions I've gotten the last two years. It's like, what? Excuse me, you have been a believer in a sound, fundamental, premillennial, pre-trib Baptist church for the last 20 years, and you're asking me these questions? Don't you know better than this? Haven't you been better taught than this? Circumstances do not change our theology. Circumstances do not change our belief. Okay, count on that. Count on that. All right? So nothing has changed as far as the Bible is concerned. Things around us are a little chaotic. And so people are uptight and people are afraid. What's the solution to that? Well, the Bible talks about several solutions. One is to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Another one is to pray. We looked at that this morning in Philippians chapter 4. And then here, he says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And at the end, that you give you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Fear and reverence. I am to be far more concerned about what God thinks than what's going on around the world. I'm to be far more interested in what God thinks than I am about what other people think. I'm to be far more interested in what God thinks than what I think. I need to be bringing my thinking into accord with what God has to say. So I am to sanctify the Lord God in my heart. I am to recognize him for who he is in me. That he is my Lord. He is my master. He is my savior. He is the ruler and Lord of my life. And that includes the present circumstances. whatever they may be. The things that are going on around the world, the things that are going on in me. You know, I mentioned this morning, you know, I we're celebrating the glorious 2-year anniversary of my bypass surgery. Last two years has been really an adventure for me. Not only have we seen the world fall apart in the last 2 years, but I fell apart in the last 2 years. And I need to recognize that the Lord is in control of me. Not just in the world at large, but in my little world. He knows me and he knows exactly what's going on, and he's in control of Andy's little world, and he's in control of your little world too. Because we are dealing with a God who is so big and so great that he not only orchestrates and controls the movements and actions and so on of nations, but he also does the same thing in your life on an individual basis. That to me is remarkable, but it's true. And so we are to recognize that this is the case. We have a great God. We have a remarkable God. We have a God who loves us, who cares for us, who does all these things. He himself has redeemed us by the only means at his disposal to satisfy his justice and bring about reconciliation. He has done it because he loved us. By the way, I mentioned this before. If God is holy and just and merciful and loving and holy, holy, let me get this back up. If he is just and holy and at the same time gracious, loving, and merciful, if you can come about a way where God could reconcile humanity to himself other than the way he did it, please let me know, because I can't come up with another one. Where he can satisfy his holiness and his justice and still demonstrate his love, grace, and mercy. Forgiveness can only come through redemption, and redemption can only come about through the sacrifice of himself, because everything else has been polluted and corrupted itself, and therefore it's unavailable. He had to do it himself. The God who did this for us, the God who loves us, is worthy, infinitely worthy, of our trust, our confidence. Therefore, we are to, and we ought to, and it ought to be a source of comfort and encouragement, and actually some relief, to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. How much better to let God have it all than for me to be worrying and fretting over that little thing that I won't let him have? It is much better. You are much better off in God's hands than you are in your own. With that taken care of, let's assume that's in place. Let's go to the next part. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. If somebody were to walk up to you, maybe they saw you someplace else and overheard a conversation. Maybe they saw you, drove past here on a Sunday and saw you leaving the building. Maybe they heard something from somebody else. Maybe they overheard part of a conversation, whatever it might be, but somebody knows you're a Christian or suspects it. And some complete stranger walk up to you and say, "Excuse me, I can't help but notice that I believe you're, are you a Christian? Because I saw this and I saw this. Are you a Christian?" "Well, yes, I am." "I'm so glad. Could you tell me how I can know for sure of heaven?" I wish I got asked that question a lot. I have been asked that question just a few times in my life. If somebody were to approach you with that question, do you have an answer to give them? Do you know enough gospel to give it to somebody else? Now, if we were to go around this room, I dare say the vast majority of you would claim to have known Christ for not months and days and weeks or even years, but rather we're dealing with probably the realm of decades for the majority of you. Could you, very simply, very clearly, tell somebody how they could be saved? without getting distracted and a bunch of other things that are peripheral and not essential, can you just get to the point of the gospel? They've asked you the question. Can you answer the question? What saves you? And let's be careful here. You have to use the scripture to do it. The power is in the word. The power is not in your reasoning ability, not in your understanding. The power is in the scripture. Do you have Bible answers? Do you have God's authority? Because that's our authority. The authority is the scripture. It's not my ideas, my thoughts, even if I got right ideas, even if I'm speaking the truth, if I don't have God's authority behind it, showing that, then I don't have any authority. Can you, from the scripture, show somebody how to be saved? And if not, you need to remedy that problem because it says right here you need to be doing that. You need to be ready. You need to be able. Be ready always, at the spur of the moment. If somebody were to drop this on your lap, if somebody, you know, church is out, boy, you know that, and we get out and we start talking about what we're going to do tonight, and so maybe some of you, I know some of you do this, let's say you go to a restaurant someplace, you're out to Denny's or whatever the case may be, you go to that thrilling hot spot of Denny's, and you sit down, and the girl taking your order is obviously agitated, and all of a sudden she bursts into tears and asks, "You guys come from church? Because I've seen you in here from time to time." Says, "I'm just, could you tell me how I could be saved?" Could you answer the question? Could you do that? Or you're going to have to say, "No, but I can get somebody who can." Okay, that's a mediocre. It's a helpful second answer. But folks, you need to be the messenger. You need to be always ready. You can't count on somebody else. Have the answer. Know the passages. Know enough to tell somebody else. I'm not saying that you have to be an expert in apologetics. By the way, apologetics is not saying, "I'm sorry, I'm so sorry." Apologetics is the defense of truth. It's the technical term for defense in court, for example. So I can go into all the details and defend the integrity of the scripture and defend biblical creationism, and I can, you don't need, they're helpful tools, but that isn't what we're talking about here. We're talking about salvation. Can you tell somebody else how to be saved? Be ready always to give an answer. When this was written, there was a great deal of curiosity regarding Christianity. I mean, it was still pretty new. It had taken the Roman Empire, especially the eastern half of it at this point, taken the empire by storm. And it was drawing people from all kinds of different backgrounds. And these people that I thought I knew, all of a sudden have changed. And so whatever this thing is, it's changing people. It's sort of like Judaism, but it's not Judaism. They claim to worship the same God that the Jew does, but it's different, and it changes people. And you don't have to be an ethnic Jew. You don't have to go through they do get baptized, but you don't have to go through some ritual in order to become a Christian. You become a Christian, but it's still confusing to me. Because every other religion had this long initiation process. The mystery religions and so on during the time of the Romans had all these secret initiation processes. And so people were curious about Christianity. They didn't understand it. And a lot of rumors went out. You know, they believed, some people, this was taught commonly, that Christians in their secret meetings practice cannibalism. That was actually a very common slander of Christians, that they practice cannibalism. They sacrifice children in their secret meetings and drink their blood. And so people had questions about Christianity. And also during the times of persecution, as we alluded to this morning with the Apostle Paul, opportunities to share the gospel with the high and mighty. Here's an opportunity for me to share the gospel with the local court. Or with the local police, or with the local whatever. Different magistrates and so on. Here's an opportunity. All right, what is this all about? Well, I've got an audience. I'm in a courtroom. I've got the arresting officers. I've got a number of other, I've got a bunch of different people here. I've got curious spectators. I've got a whole room full of people. What a glorious opportunity to be able to share the gospel. Because as we get further into this book, and 2 Peter even more so, you deal with the prospect of persecution. He's saying it's coming. It's coming. And this is one of the reasons we need to be ready to share the gospel. Now, it might not be coming to in our day and age. We don't know. Don't get caught up in speculations. Speculations create all kinds of worries and fears, and you don't know tomorrow any more than anybody else does. We know what God said. And like I said, don't change your eschatology because of what you read in the news. All right? That has not changed. The Bible teaching on future events has not changed. I've told people this a number of times. Well, do you think that this is a sign? I mean, could this be? Yes, the devil has got lots of tools in his box. And yes, when it actually happens, he may use this and he may use this and he probably use this too. But how do we know it's not the time? Well, number one, I don't plan on being here. All right, we talked about that a little bit this morning. We're going to get more into that as we get further into the Thessalonian epistles. I don't plan on being here. That's number one. And then number two, the Lord said before all this takes place, they'll be crying out, everybody will be saying peace and safety. See, don't look for all this to happen when things are really going haywire. Look for this to happen when everything is just going fine. When everything around the world is just going smooth as silk, when everybody's getting along, when everything, the economy's going, there's no wars, everybody just seems to be getting along, this is just great. I don't know any time, you know, I'm a student of history and I just can't think of any time in the last, in world history where it's been this good. Watch out. Watch out. When they say peace and safety, watch out. Alright, when things are going bad, things have always gone bad. Be ready, always, as you face those questioners, some hostile, some curious. Be ready always to give an answer. Share that gospel. Seize the opportunity. And what's really great is if you have somebody, I've had people ask questions in a waiting room before. And that's a great opportunity because everybody else that's sitting in the waiting room gets to hear your reply. So what I do is instead of just talking like this, if I'm carrying on a conversation, I bump it up to my preaching, teaching voice and make sure that everybody in the room can hear what I'm saying. And I get a lot of this. And then they'll eventually put down their book or whatever. They'll do this. So I have an audience. Seize the opportunity, folks. Seize the opportunity. What God is wanting is not necessarily super duper people. What he's wanting is willing people. And we need to be those willing people because, frankly, the super duper are not usually willing. That you may have an answer to every man that asketh you a reason. What is your hope? What is your hope? If I am arrested, put yourself in Peter's sandals. If I've been arrested by the Roman authorities, I refuse to burn incense on the altar to the emperor. I will not call the emperor Lord. I will give homage. I will pay my taxes. I will not call him Lord. And so the sentence is I'm to be burned at the stake. Doesn't sound like a good prospect. Doesn't sound like it's a good process. See, it's the process. It's not the hereafter that bothers me. It's the process. I have my opportunity. If I am willing to leave this life and everything that I have gained, all my relationships, all my possessions, everything that I have gained in this life, if I am willing to set those all aside for the sake of my Lord whom I have sanctified in my life, the people who are out there and are sentencing me to this death and will watch and cheer as I am dying, the big thought in the back of their mind, really, individually, they may not say this too much among themselves, but the big thought in the back of their minds is why on earth is this person willing to go through this and leave all that this world has to offer? What's the deal? What's the deal? And that is why Christianity took the Roman Empire by storm, because here was something that was worth dying for. Why? Because there's a hope. There's a resurrection. Yeah, I can't, I brought nothing into this world. It is certain I can carry nothing out. All the stuff that is valuable to me will be pointless later on. What can I have? I have my salvation. I have the rewards of what I did with what God gave me in this life. And that, and the people that I have by the grace of God led to the Lord. That's all that goes with me. Anything else stays here. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. But I'll receive a glorified body. And I'll have a reward in heaven. And I have an inheritance there. That's my hope. That's my expectation. On what basis? Well, my salvation, and we can share the gospel. But with the gospel, understand the key thing. Let's go back to First Corinthians chapter 15. Because it's all right there in a nutshell. First Corinthians chapter 15, the great chapter dealing with the doctrine of the resurrection. Starting in verse 1, we're not going to deal with the whole chapter, but just a short section of it here at the beginning. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, the message of salvation, which I preached unto you, which also you received, and wherein ye stand. This is our hope. This message that God has given, the message of what God did, is our hope. Well, what is that? By which ye also are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Here it is, verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins. He has redeemed us. He has paid a penalty that we could not pay because we were sinners in debt to God, owing him a debt of justice. God paid it. He died for us. He was buried. Oh yes, he was dead. That's why they bury him. And that he rose again. He came back to life from the dead. He truly was dead. He had died. But he came back to life the third day. According to the Scriptures, it was promised in the Old Testament. And then we have the long list of testimonies. And he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some have fallen asleep. The vast majority of the eyewitnesses were still alive at the time of this writing. You can go talk to them. And after that, he was seen of James, and then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. And then he goes on and shares some of his own testimony. Christ died for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. Because of that, I have forgiveness. And because he has risen, we get this further on in this same chapter, I'll rise too. That's my hope. That's my expectation. And understand that hope in the Bible is not, oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope so. That isn't a biblical hope. A biblical hope is simply something that God has promised that hasn't taken place yet. But because God promised it, it's just as certain as if it's already happened. So my hope is in a resurrection. I already have forgiveness. I already have a relationship with God. I already have adoption. What I don't have is glorification and my inheritance. But they've been promised. And I'm indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit who has transformed my life. And he's the down payment. And Christ is doing the buying. And so he will follow through on the balance. Folks, that's the hope. Know the gospel. Know your story. And be ready always to share with those who ask. And even those who don't ask. The hope that is in you. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord, we are the messengers. Every believer ought to be a messenger of the gospel. Most people are not saved through the ministry of a preacher. Most people are saved through the ministry of ordinary people. Average Christians who are busy doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so, Father, may we all be that average Christian who's doing what we're supposed to be doing. Father, may we be available. May we sanctify the Lord in our hearts. May we hold back nothing. That we might be filled with you and be available for your service. And Father, may you do a great thing with us because it's you doing it. Father, may we know the scriptures, may we know the gospel, and may we share it with those about us. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.